Okay, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'd invite you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 3. For the sake of you that are visiting with us, we've begun a study in this Gospel a number of weeks back. It's interrupted occasionally for other things, but this morning we're in chapter 3, and I'm going to begin by reading the whole of the chapter through Luke chapter 3 from verse 1 down to verse 38. We actually started this chapter last week. Luke 3, beginning in verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas, being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, What shall we do then? He answereth and saith unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven and said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Mathat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Melchi, which was the son of Janna, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Mattathias, which was the son of Amos, which was the son of Nahum, which was the son of Esli, which was the son of Neg, which was the son of Maath, which was the son of Matthias, which was the son of Simei, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Joanna, which was the son of Risa, which was the son of Zerubbabel, which was the son of Salathiel, which was the son of Neri, which was the son of Melchi, which was the son of Adi, which was the son of Kosam, which was the son of Elmodan, which was the son of Ur, which was the son of Josi, which was the son of Eliezer, which was the son of Joram, which was the son of Mathat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Simeon, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Jonan, which was the son of Eliakim, which was the son of Meliah, which was the son of Menan, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David, which was the son of Jesse, which was the son of Obed, which was the son of Boaz, which was the son of Salmon, which was the son of Naasson, which was the son of Aminadab, which was the son of Aram, which was the son of Ezram, which was the son of Phares, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Jacob, which was the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham, which was the son of Therah, which was the son of Nahor, which was the son of Seruch, which was the son of Rego, which was the son of Phalek, which was the son of Heber, which was the son of Selah, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Arphaxad, which was the son of Sem, which was the son of Noah, which was the son of Lamech, which was the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Melaleel, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. May the Lord bless the reading of this portion of his word as much as he's able with the butchering of the pronunciation and everything. I can identify it with a name like Curlick, and I see people trying to say that from the way it's spelled, so I can identify it with some of these people and their pronunciation of their names. Anyway, last week we considered the first part of this chapter, as I mentioned already, which was the ministry of the mighty prophet which went before, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, whose name, as we know, was John the Baptist. The text that we covered there basically was down as far as verse 20. Now, what I want to do this morning, because as long as I took me last week, I think, I still didn't quite finish what I had in the last part of it. So I want to back up a little bit and spend a few minutes on the message of John and just kind of finish up just a little bit of that, and then try to complete the chapter this morning. So there are three parts to our chapter this morning. There's the message of John, there's the baptism of Jesus, and there is the genealogy of Mary. I believe it is the genealogy of Mary. So if we can cover these three things, we'll do well this morning. And before we start, let's just pause and ask the Lord's blessing on the ministry of his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we know that every part of it is God-breathed and inspired. And we thank you, Father, for the historical truthfulness of it, and that we can read in a portion like this of the facts behind the genealogy of the one, Father, that you sent into the world to be the Savior of mankind, to save man from their sins, thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, there was a time when he became a man, and he was born by the virgin birth into the human family, and that he went on and completed the work which you had for him to do. We thank you for the Gospels which tell of this. We thank you for Luke's Gospel. And we pray, Father, as we study it this morning, we ask, Father, that the Spirit of God would suit a blessing to us. Father, we know in your word there is teaching and there is exhortation, there is rebuke and challenge. And Father, there is also, especially for any that may be here this morning outside of Christ, there is the message of salvation in regard to this work that he came to do and completed on Calvary's cross. So Father, we ask that you would bless. We thank you, Lord, for each one here. We thank you for the visitors we have with us this morning. And we ask especially that the Holy Spirit of God, whose ministry it is to take your word and apply it to hearts, we pray, Father, that he would not be resisted, but that he would be at liberty to touch hearts and do that work which is necessary. And Father, we ask for your blessing in these things. We ask that you would just undertake for other special needs that may be here among people that are here today. And Father, we just know that you care for every aspect of us and every aspect of our lives, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, number one then. This morning, notice again the message of God. And remember that last week when we covered the first 20 verses or more or less, that we said that John's ministry was a ministry that God raised up to a people who were a sinful nation. And in God's timetable, in God's calendar, the time had come for the sending of his Messiah into the world, the one that all the prophets of the Old Testament had foretold. And we can think of them as a long line of prophets. And then the time came where the very end of the line, the last of the Old Testament prophets, was raised up. And his name was John the Baptist. And he was the one who went before the king to say, it's here. We're not just speaking of something that will come in the future, but the time has come. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we know that he found a nation that was not ready to receive him because of that thing called sin. The hindrance, the difficulty, the gap between God and man. And so he is coming to prepare them for this coming one, who is also, of course, the Savior. He is the King. He is the Messiah. He's the Savior King. And the essence of John's message was simple. You can say it in one word. He said, repent. Repent. Now, that's not a popular message today. Most of the so-called churches that you'll find about today, if you went into their pulpit and preach what the Bible says, God's message, and challenge people today, which hearts haven't changed, this is an ongoing message that's always needful, and call to repent, you would find some hardened faces and countenances, because people do not want to hear that sin is a problem. I remember a gentleman I worked with one time when I worked with a phone company years ago, and he spoke of, I assume he was speaking of Christians, he called them the repent crowd. Well, I'd much rather be part of the repent crowd than part of the burn crowd. Because the Bible says repent or else, doesn't it? It's a message of the Word of God that's always in season in the presence of sin, and sin is one of the facts of our lives. Now, this message to repent was also accompanied by a call to give public notice of it by something called baptism. And baptism was an ordinance that was, we might say, new in regard to the Lord's work. And it was one which was especially suited to a message like this because it was one which was opposed to nominalism. It was one which gave no kind of recognition of their Jewish heritage, that somehow because of their Jewish heritage they were all right because they had a great-great-great-great-granddaddy called Abraham at one time, and since he was okay, they were okay. And the ordinances of God tend to be like this. They tend to pass judgment on the things that we so naturally want to give confidence to. In fact, the ordinance of circumcision had that message to it, but God was raising up at this time a new messenger and a new ordinance that he appointed. And as he preached, his preaching brought applicants. You have to understand, this guy could preach. And he was a preacher with a message and with power to his message. And as he went out among the crowds and preached this message of baptism, the baptism of repentance, then crowds came to him, applicants for baptism. And even when they came to him and said, we want to be identified with your message, John, will you baptize us? He once more applied or drove home this challenge of the very problem he knew they had. And if you study the New Testament, you'll find in the Old Testament that this was an ongoing problem, a pervasive problem in Jewish thought. Because there was a very definite place where the nation of Israel had a special plan in God's program. I mean, the Old Testament is the proof of that, isn't it? Who did God deal with for hundreds and hundreds of years in all the earth with all its millions of people? One little tiny nation. If you look at a map, and you can, I used to always wonder about, that's not a nation. I'm used to living in PEI. You could easily tell where PEI was. When you stepped off into the water, you were off the island. That was PEI. When you used to look at it in the Sunday school maps, and they didn't even have borders around it even. It would kind of like somewhere there was the eastern border of it. We don't know where exactly. And that used to puzzle me. It's a small piece of real estate, I can tell you that. It's tiny. Those were the people that God had dealt with for hundreds of years to the exclusion, to the neglecting, we might say carefully, to the ignoring of the rest of the world. The Bible says he winked at their behavior in the book of Acts. And so they had a bit of a attitude as a result of it. And it was a hindrance to God's dealing with them because while nationally God had a program for them, individually, the Bible says there's no difference, isn't it? Doesn't he? Jew or Gentile, male or female, there's no difference. It says there's none righteous, no, not one. Everybody's the same. And so even when they came to John for baptism, he challenged them about this very thing. In verse 7 there it says, then said he to the multitude that came to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers. Wow. He didn't learn that in his church growth class, did he? O generation of vipers, he said, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And he challenged them. He said, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. He said, I'm preaching a message of repentance, and I want to see some evidence of it. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, and here was their problem, and he knew how deeply set this problem was, begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. He says, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. He is, isn't he? God has raised up children unto Abraham throughout the whole world in this church age, hasn't he? Bible speaks of all that are of faith to be the sons of Abraham. He's raised them up of the Gentiles, sons of Abraham, true children of faith. He could do it of the stones if he wanted. And he said not only that, but he used another figure to show the judgment that would be upon the fruitless trees. It says, and now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. John the Baptist said, I don't care who your grandfather was. He said, I want to see reality, spiritual reality, shown in the fruit that is to be born. And so this is where I kind of want to take up where I left off rather quickly last week. Well, I want you to notice that as these various, you call them applicants or candidates for baptism, whatever you want to call them, as they came, they were kind of represented different classes within the nation. And he suited a message to each class because he knew their prevailing sin problems. That's true, you know. The Bible says that all we like sheep have gone astray. We're all equally sinners. But it also says we've turned everyone to his own way. And different people have different pits that they're prone to fall into. Your challenges spiritually might be different than mine. They probably are. There are some things which are the same. There are some that are different. So he looked at these different classes of humanity, and he knew what kind of sins were common among them, and therefore he called for specific changes in specific areas. Notice three groups here. The first of all was, he just calls the people. They're kind of the crowds, first of all, I guess. In verse 10 it says, "And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then?" And I pointed out last week what a key and what a significant statement that is. This is the expression of a repentant heart. And today, people's concept of repentance is some little mental gymnastic they'll go through so they'll get to heaven and then continue doing whatever they wanted to do. He didn't say that. He said, what should we do then? They said, yes, repentance must be something that's going to change the way we live as well. What shall we do? We need to ask ourselves, have we ever got to that place spiritually in our lives? Has there been a spiritual working in our heart that's led us to the place where we've got before God and said, God, what shall we do? Think of Paul on the Damascus Road. Lord, what would thou have me to do? An evidence of a reality within the heart. And so he answered these people. He says, he answers and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. It's said that the Jewish people learned a very, very much of a mercenary type of spirit when they were taken captive into Babylon. And it's become a sort of a accusation that people make them to this day. Even they talk about Jews as people that are have an attitude about money. I think there's a certain amount of truth in what a missionary I know said one time. He said, I'll tell you, people talk about being Jewed, right? You've been Jewed. He said, I'll tell you, I've been Gentiled a few times in my life, too. So I don't know that there's any essential difference. But in this regard, these people, he knew that they tended to be a covetous people. They tended to be a covetous people. And they knew people with genuine needs, and they weren't prepared to share what they had. And I think within the Christian church today, there's been such a neglect of this matter of the need to share with others, because we live in a culture that we get brainwashed by, and we tend to think it's the government's job to do the social programs, and anything I get's for me. And there's a neglect of the fact that God calls upon sharing and brotherly kindness. And I think especially, and it's no doubt true in this continent too, but I think especially of Christians in some of the places like India and places in the world where they have very little or nothing to eat. And we can give all the theological reasons why we don't want to share what we have with them. They're our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Theologically, we would say they're closer to us than our blood brothers and sisters. But yet, we're very tight-fisted because of this very same mercenary spirit that afflicts the day we live in, covetousness and unwillingness. I was speaking, as I mentioned recently, I think, to Pastor Reddy that we're involved with over in India, and how he does what he can to try to raise up money to help people in his church. And this church has actually sent gifts over to widow ladies over there to help them try to get started in business and look after themselves. And I found out also he tries to get money for orphans there as well. That's a very legitimate, very biblical. You look at the book of Acts. Over and over, there's this matter of giving to the needy and giving to the poor. And we can come up and invent reasons why we shouldn't do it, because it's in our interest to keep our money in our pocket, right? And so when you look at these things, he says, the person that has two coats, give the person that has none. There is a strong biblical reason to be willing to share. Now, I know there's lots of scams out there, and I know there's people that don't have because they don't want to work, and the Bible says to them, if a man will not work, don't let him eat either. But with all that, there is, within the Christian, true believing community, the true church without the world, there are many, many people that could use a little bit of what we have. And the Bible encourages us to use the mammon of this life for eternal benefits, and that's how you can do it. Then notice the second group that comes to him. Verse 12, it says, "Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do?" Now, a publican is a tax gatherer. It's a word that's used in two contexts in our language. Sometimes refers to a person who keeps a public house, you know, selling liquor. But it's not that here. It's talking about someone who is a tax gatherer. And that, and what these people were, they were Jews that were working for the Roman tax system. Israel was under the heel of Rome. The Roman government was over it. And they gathered taxes up, like every conquering nation does to the people that they conquer. And some of these Jews actually worked for the Romans, and they were a despised people. And they weren't just despised because of the common hatred for taxes. There was other reasons to despise them. They were a very base sort of community, and they would use their position to extract more tax out of people than they had the right to. John the Baptist knew what was going on, and he told them. He said, and he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. Now notice he did not outlaw taxes. There is a legitimate place for taxes. You read Romans chapter 13, it applies right to this church age. He okays taxes because God wants there to be law and order. And they're called the ministers of God to thee for good. And it's right that they be supported by the people who benefit from the law and order that comes from it. Now, we know in our day and age there's so much corruption that it's sometimes hard to swallow it. And you see what they do and how they abuse it. Nevertheless, the principle is right. So God okays them. And John the Baptist okayed it. He did forbid them to do something. He forbade them from using their jobs to rob others. He forbade them from... So you can imagine the testimony this would have. In other words, as these people came to know the Lord, we presume here, and dealt with the Lord, imagine the testimony. People would look at him afterward and say, can you get that guy? Can you believe, Moshe over there? He's an honest tax gatherer. Have you ever seen anything like that? And you know, that's what God wants to happen in our Christian lives. So no matter what our background that we come out of, we're to be a witness to those round about us. And they'll say, well, he's different than he used to be. You know, he doesn't drink, he doesn't carouse, he's concerned about godliness, he's honest. That's what God uses to bring the knowledge of God before people's consciousness in a very affecting, in a very powerful way. That's something that money can't buy. As Christians move and live among their contacts in their community, especially people that knew them before they were saved. And so imagine how Christianity could affect this world today if they learned the lessons that are here. So John's idea was for honest tax gatherers, and the Bible's idea is also for honest taxpayers. We might add to it as well. The Bible encourages us to this. Then the third group, notice the soldiers. Verse 14, and the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, soldiers were people who had a little different form of leverage to take advantage of people. They had, so to speak, guns. Well, they didn't have guns in those days. But they would be like people who were armed. And they could use their powerful position to abuse others. And again, John the Baptist doesn't say, soldiers, that's wrong to be a soldier. He didn't say, I'm preaching the message of pacifism and all armies must be done away with. What did he say? He said, if you're going to be a soldier, there's a legitimate place for upholding, preserving the peace in the land and keeping us from being overrun by others or whatever, but do it in a godly way. And he said, do violence to no man. So that meant not to abuse the armament or whatever they had, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely. And there's a second lesson that's added in here. And by the way, you know who abuses their power in the human world? People have it. Simple as that. You look in a weak and a strong situation, the strong person so often lords it over the other. Why? Because he can do it. Because the human nature is basically a bully. Human nature is basically a bully and takes advantage of any strength it has over the weaker. It's the history of the human race. I was thinking of the verse in the prophet Micah that says this very thing. Why is it that people do this to other people? Well, Micah, I think, makes it clear that the reason they do it is simply because they can. Because they can. And I'm trying to find my passage here. I'm in the wrong book. Micah 2 and verse 1. It says, woe unto them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it. Why do they practice it? Because it is in the power of their hand. Because they can do it. That's why we have laws. That's why we have jails. Because the human nature is basically sinful and wicked. And people will, if they have power, they will abuse it. Only the grace of God can change the human heart. I find it interesting that even during the days of men like when David was king, I mean, he was king, he could do whatever he wanted. In those days, you read the Psalms of how David speaks about wicked men in high places. During the days of Solomon, when the kingdom rose to the height of its power, and he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and he looked around and he saw corruption in high places. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 16, it says, "And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there." Shouldn't be, should it? He said later on in chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, in verse 8, "If thou seest the oppression of the poor, and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter." And there's a great comfort at the end of this verse. It says, "For he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they." So people think, well, I'm in charge, I can do whatever I want. God says, there's somebody a lot higher than you that's watching. And it says in one of the Psalms, "His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men." That God is scrutinizing and watching every person in this world so close that if they could look up, they would see his very eyelids watching everything that's done. And people think, God does not see me. God sees everything. God sees everything. And the second lesson that we can learn from John's message, it says, "And be content with your wages." I thought, here, contentment. What a discontented, unhappy lot are the people in the Western world, the people in North America, the people in Canada. Unhappy, discontent. And you know, this creeps over, I find this creeps over even into Christians. And Christians become discontented. They become discontented with people that, in their relationships. Husbands become discontented with their wives. Wives become discontented with their husbands. Children become discontented with their parents. Parents can become discontented with their children. People are discontented, especially with the money they make. John said, be content with your wages. If God has appointed you a lot in life where you make so much, and he's put you there, and you're discontented with it, you're discontented with the provision of God from heaven. And don't bother looking towards your boss when you say, look up there. Tell God you're not happy with how much he's paying you. Maybe he'll remind you what you deserve to be paid. What we are by, if we got what we deserved, we would be cast into a fiery hell long ago. It is God's mercy and goodness that gives us the refreshing seasons from heaven with the rain. He sends his mercy and he sends his goodness on the just and the unjust. And God is not, can you imagine what God thinks when he looks upon people that deserve to go to hell and they're discontent with the goodness that he does give them? They don't deserve any of it? Discontent? Unhappy with your lot in life? Unhappy with God's will for you? Unhappy with God's providences in your life? Discontented? When I see the things that are happening in God's work in other parts of the world, and I see how hard it is to even see a single soul saved in this part of the world that's really saved, I wonder how much of it's connected with God's displeasure with the discontented, unhappy, sinful condition of our hearts. And I don't just mean somebody else. I mean our hearts, all of us as Christians. We need to rethink about our attitude and our approach to life. We need to be contented. That's a word that actually occurs a lot in the Bible. In 1 Timothy, and again, it's in the area of money that it so often comes up with. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, it says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." How could these people be happy years ago that lived in a little cottage, didn't have much of anything, had a little bit of food for the table, had a little bit of clothes in their back? Happy, happy, happy people. How could they be like that? They don't have what we have. How could they be happy? Was something wrong with their heads? No, not at all. It's a spiritual thing. Your contentment doesn't spring from how much money you have. The wealthiest people in the world are the unhappiest. It says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." You can find your contentment, in other words, in the Lord. And it says, "And for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." In other words, why get too distracted about something you're soon going to lose possession of? "And having food and raiment," it says, "let us be therewith content." And it goes on to the warning about going beyond wanting to be rich like your neighbor. It says, "And they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." It's saying the lust after money opens the door, and in it comes all kinds of evil. Because it's a lust by the nature of it, it opens the door of lust. It inclines your heart in the direction of lusting. And who knows what kind of lust will follow after it. If you love money, what else will you love? It's a politically correct lost in fundamentalism, but it's not a biblical one. You can be regarded as the greatest fundamentalist in the land and be the most covetous person, but you can't in the biblical sense. God's not happy with it. So let's go on. And I said I wanted to back up, and let me just look at the next two parts of it, and I'll try to speed along a little bit here. Notice the second part of the chapter, the baptism of Jesus, verses 21 down to verse 22. Now, I talked a little bit about baptism and talking about John already in our study in Luke here, and I believe it's important to understand this event here where Jesus himself is being baptized. In other words, how can we understand the message of baptism and see it as applying, of all people, to the Savior himself, to God's Son? How could baptism apply to him? Now, let me say that baptism has many perspectives, but the basic testimony is of what? It's of death and burial and resurrection. That's what it's basically, baptism is a testimony of. And if we were to follow its use down and trace its use, we would, I think, realize that it was actually used before its biblical usage. It was a custom that was practiced even before John. In other words, other teachers, I suppose religious teachers, used it. And so when a religious teacher of some sort or another came on the scene in the days before John the Baptist, they were people, and I don't know who originated, I don't know if anybody knows, but they would baptize their converts, they would baptize their disciples. Some teacher maybe with a radical message that says, look, the way things are going are crazy, and I want you people to turn around. Now, whether he was of God or not, I can't say, but I'm saying this was the kind of thing that was done. It was practiced. People that were that practiced baptism. It wasn't invented by John the Baptist, from all appearances. I think of some people today that have a message, and sometimes it's a good message. There are people today who aren't Christians, that don't necessarily believe the book of Revelation, but they see the direction much of our world is going in regard to the one world movement. They can see the breakdown of our traditional Western values, our traditional Western liberties. They can see the one worlders and what they're doing to it, and they can see the evils that are coming in. They're out there, you can click on them sometimes in YouTube, and they're saying, what's wrong with you? Can't you? And there are people that can see what's going on, and they want to get a following. And some of their following might not be a bad thing, because some of the things they say are true. But I suppose if they'd been back during the days of John the Baptist, they would have wanted to baptize you. I don't know. There were people that did it anyway, is the point I'm making. And it was a way in which the disciple confessed, look, I'm changed. I'm not like the old me. As they went down in the water, they'd say, that's the end of that. I'm washed. The old part's gone. It's buried. And the new person is the new me. I'm following this, whatever the guy's name may be, the new method, the new teacher. And they're saying, I have a new life. I'm following this teacher. I believe what he says, and I'm embracing his message. And therefore, I allow him to baptize me. When John came on the scene, as far as we know at least, he was the first baptizer in the Lord's work. As far as we know, he was the first baptizer in the things of the Lord. And others which saw him using this ordinance of baptism understood it in the common understanding. They assumed that here he is. This is another teacher, and he's looking for a following. And if you read John chapter 1 and verse 19 and look at the comments, it says, and this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? This guy made a stir. He was a fearless preacher. And down came the religious establishment from Judah and Jerusalem. They said, this guy's not head of our schools. Find out what's going on down there. And they came down. And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then, art thou Elias? So they knew that the Old Testament prophets promised the return of Elijah. And he said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? That was from the prophecy concerning Moses. The Lord said he'd raise up another prophet, an unnamed one. And he said, art thou that prophet? He said, no. Verse 22, then said they unto him, who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. So to this delegation of Pharisees, he related this as an orientation course for them. This is who I am. You know, read the book of Isaiah and read how Isaiah told about this voice in the wilderness. He said, that's me. I'm the one, I'm a herald. I'm the one to tell of the coming of the Lord. And they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then if thou be not that Christ? nor Elias, neither that prophet. He said, if you're not Elijah, if you're not that prophet, if you're not the Messiah, why are you baptizing? Why are you looking for a following? Why are you getting disciples to go after you? So they interpreted what he was doing in light of the common usage of the ordinance of baptism. John answered them saying, I baptize with water, and so on. He used it as an opportunity to speak about the Lord. Now, when John the Baptist used this ordinance, it became an opportunity for the ordinance to have a little more depth of meaning, because he was doing it out of the background of all the Old Testament, which spoke of judgment on sin, didn't it? And so when that person went down in the water, there was a connotation there of all the truths of the Old Testament, of the necessity of judging sin and the death penalty that was upon the sinner. So it had an added dimension when John the Baptist did it. And now later on, in the church age, today, the Bible tells us that we preach the gospel and command people not only to believe in Jesus Christ, but to do what? To be baptized. Now, I think we're a little over-careful about it nowadays. We're afraid that people think that baptism saves, and that's not true. Baptism does not save. Baptism is not a means of grace whereby you become born again by somehow the water convert. That doesn't happen. Salvation is by faith alone. God's not going to be fooled by dipping somebody in water when their heart's not changed. Salvation is by faith through repentance of sins and believing in Jesus Christ. But it's still there, isn't it? In other words, when God planned his work for this age, he told his disciples to go out preaching the gospel to all nations, and when they were doing it, to baptize them and to teach them to observe all things. He told them to do that. God intended that whenever anybody came to know his son as their personal savior in this day and age, they would, out of obedience, they would make a public profession of it, and they would say, that's me. That's me, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Christian baptism, there's even another added dimension, because now, when a person is seen as going down, being dying and burying and coming to the surface again, that's actually speaking of an event that happened. It's speaking of a person. The person is Jesus Christ. So in other words, if you're truly a believer, and then you, in obedience to God, take part in the baptism ordinance, which you are required to in God's sight, and God requires it of all that believe. All that believe. No way you can escape it. You can't say, I'm going to do this more, I'm going to witness more, I'm going to give more money to the church, I'm going to go out and sit in the side of a mountain in the stone, I'm going to contemplate God. None of that can take the place. It's a simple ordinance. God said, do it. He said, be baptized. And when you do that, you're saying, yes, the old me is dead. You're saying there is a new me, but you're also speaking of the power behind it. That it is through a person who did die and a person who did rise again and did a work of salvation for me, so that when I believed in him, that work of salvation which he completed, that was made good for me. And when I came to know Christ, I became one who my sins were judged. The death of Christ paid for my sins. And the old me was gone, and a new person came about. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's not just poetic language. That's truth. That's something that happens. Just by virtue of that simple repentance and trust in Christ, the moment a person believes, it's a truth. And God wants us to show it publicly by baptism. But what about this person? What about Jesus? He had no sin. Why would he be baptized? Why would anybody want to baptize someone who himself was sinless? And when we think of his baptism, we have to realize there were some unique and distinct aspects to it. Okay? And basically, what it comes down to is this. Baptism is always telling of death, burial, and resurrection. But when Jesus did it, he was doing it as a prophecy of what he himself would do. When Jesus, he was, in other words, professing an identification with a sinful race. Jesus Christ identified with us, you know. He could have stayed in the glories of heaven. If he did, we would all die and go to hell. But he humbled himself. And he allowed himself to come down to this world and become a man. Can you imagine? Being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of man. He did that for us. And he didn't even stop there. He didn't just come down as kind of a casual observer, you know, like sometimes when a manufacturing plant has somebody come in to see what's wrong, and they get up a notepad and they watch what everybody's doing, you know, and say, this guy's just got it wrong. This is a guy that came down to fix the problem. So much so, so committed was he to fixing the problem, he didn't just come and be one of us, be God with us. He actually was with us right to the place of death. He took our place on the cross. He died for our sins. He completed the work that was necessary so that we could have that resurrection life, that we could share that with him. And so when he was being baptized, yes, it was still, the focal point was still about death, burial, and resurrection, but with him, it had a special prophetic aspect. It was looking to what he would do. It was looking forward to what he would do. And it was a prophecy. And when he was submitted to this baptism by John the Baptist, God saw to it that there would be no confusion about the significance of his baptism, and he gave some distinctive, he caused some distinctive things to happen so that people that were looking wouldn't say, well, that guy's a sinner too. Look what happened. Back in Luke chapter 3 and verse 21, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized, notice, and praying, the heaven was opened. And notice what happens, says, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. God testified from heaven that this person was not like the others. In fact, that this was his own beloved Son in whom he was well pleased. Contrast what he said there with what John the Baptist said to the multitudes in verse 7. Then said he to the multitudes that came forth to be baptized of him, oh, generation of vipers! That's a lot different, isn't it? Jesus opened heaven, and he said, a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. So God, you know, takes care of the ordinances and of the messages and those kinds of things, just like he does in the doctrine. And it's important to understand that. There's a verse in Hebrews that I thought of as I was thinking about this message. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. It says, for such an high priest became us who was holy, harmless, I think of that dove there, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Let me just close with the last part of the chapter here, the genealogy of Mary, and I assure you I'm not going to read those names through. I only want to read them once when I read them, and the reason is I'm afraid I'll read the names different the second time through and somebody will notice. If I mispronounce them once, maybe you'll be in the same boat as me and you'll think, well, he knows how to pronounce it because he's a preacher. But if I say it differently, you'll say, yeah, there's something wrong with him there. So I'm not going to read it all again, but I want to notice that in the Gospels, there are two genealogies given. One in Matthew's gospel and one in Luke's gospel. And I believe that each genealogy is in keeping with the purpose of the evangelist in each case. So the evangelist Matthew had a purpose in giving the genealogy he gave. Luke had a purpose. And to understand the purpose, we need to know the basic nature of the communications. In other words, why did Matthew write his book? It's the gospel of the king, isn't it? It's the gospel of the king. And so in Matthew's gospel, you have the royal line. In Luke's gospel, what's the purpose of that one? It's the gospel of the man, yeah, the Son of Man. The Son of Man. This is a key phrase in Luke. You go through it and see it there. So when Matthew gave, he was tracing the birthright of Christ. And he was showing this one has the right to step into the place and take on the office of Messiah that was promised to Abraham and all the way down through the Old Testament prophets. And he proved his birthright to it by giving the genealogy of his adopted father, Joseph. And so by way of adoption, Jesus had the royal, which was traced through the men. It could only be passed on that way. And so you can read there, and you can find how it starts and everything. It's because of the purpose of it. And Luke gives his lineage, on the other hand, as a man. Now, there's a couple of comparisons, and I have an overhead there. That's why I put the overhead up before. There's a couple of comparisons. I don't know. In Matthew's gospel, the word begat is there. In Luke's gospel, it says son of. When you get to the end of the genealogy in Luke's gospel, well, actually the first of it, the way it's given, it says, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph. It says, which was the son of Heli. You'll notice in your Bible that the son there is italicized. It was something that was added by the translators to give a sense, and usually that's the significance of it. But it can also mean that he's of that relationship. He's related to it. And I believe the only explanation that logically carries through why these genealogies are different is this. In Luke's gospel, you have the genealogy of Mary, his human lineage. And it traces all the way to Mary's father, Heli. So when it says Joseph, which was the son of Heli, son of is italicized there, it's the idea of being the son-in-law of. In other words, the language allows for that relationship just as much as it allows it's not violating what the text says or any such thing. And then it gives the genealogy of Mary. Whereas over in Matthew's gospel, it gives the genealogy of, and that's you'll find those different words, begat and was the son of, and so on. In Matthew's gospel, the genealogy begins with Abraham. The first one that to whom the promise was made, the messianic promise was made, Abraham. It was promised to him and to his seed, remember? And then through that to David and so on. In Luke's gospel, it goes back all the way to Adam. It's his human genealogy. And it says when you get to the end of Luke's gospel in verse 38 of chapter 3, it says, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Adam was the one that was originally made in the image of God. He was the first man. And Mary's genealogy traces back to Adam's, and Matthew's, or rather Joseph's, traces back in Matthew's gospel to Abraham. And I'll show you these, and I'm afraid that you might be difficult to see them all. What I did is I showed the two genealogies, Matthew's on the left, Luke's on the right. Maybe if somebody wanted to close down one of those lights, it might help to see it a little bit there. Matthew's, notice, there's a whole unrecorded section there. From right down to Abraham, there's nothing said, so it says unrecorded. And I put Matthew's all in blue, and I put a few little lines. That's like an ellipsis, a vertical ellipsis as opposed to that. Anyway, notice that where they overlap, I've made them blue over in Luke's gospel. And so Luke starts at Adam, and there's nothing corresponding to that in Matthew. And Luke goes all the way through all the patriarchs and so on until it gets to Terah, spelled Thera in the New Testament. And then it mentions Abraham. And from that point on to as far as David, you will see that they line up exactly. But when you get in Luke's gospel down past David, Nathan, this another one of David's son, is the next heir that's mentioned in Luke's gospel. Whereas in Matthew's gospel, because Solomon was the line of the king, remember your Old Testament? Solomon was the king, and after Solomon was Rehoboam and so on, the kings of Judah all the way down through there. And so the genealogies part company at David, both sons of David, but in Luke's gospel, an interesting thing happens here at Jechonias, and I'm just doing this very quickly, I've taught this before. An interesting thing happens at Jechonias. Jechonias was the king of Judah who was taken captive. He went to Babylon, and he was a wicked man. And it says there, and I could give you the verses sometime, Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 30 and 28, there was a curse pronounced upon him because of his wickedness, and it said he'll die childless. And I think he had children, but they probably died before he did and had no heirs. And what had to happen, in keeping with the provision of the book of Numbers, and you can write that down if you want, Numbers chapter 27, when a person had no heirs, it went on. They went through the family tree until they found the next person that was the next legitimate heir. If he had a nephew or a cousin, then it would go to the cousin, and so on. Well, when Jechonias died childless, the official royal line went to Salathiel, right? And you can find that. Salathiel was not the son of Jechonias DNA-wise, but in regard to the royal line, he was. And then to Zerubbabel. Remember Zerubbabel during the time of the return from the captivity? You read that in the post-exilic books, and then traces all the way down through until it gets to Jacob, who was the father of Joseph, who was the husband to Mary. In Luke's gospel, the genealogy is part company at David, and then it's Nathan, and it goes all the way through until you get to, lo and behold, the son of Neri is Salathiel. Salathiel is the same guy So the genealogies cross again. And I have to write these out because if I don't, my eyes cross trying to figure out genealogies. I've looked at some genealogies more recent, and it makes my mind boggle. So I have to write it down. And so Salathiel was appointed. He was obviously a cousin of Jeconias by way of David. He was appointed to be the heir. And then Zerubbabel, and then the line of Mary. Zerubbabel had obviously several children. Abiad continues the royal line. Resa, they part company here again, and they go down until they get to Heli, who I believe was the father, who was the father-in-law, rather, of Joseph. He was the father of Mary. So the human line continues, unbroken, genetic line, straight down through. The royal line has these problems here, and has these peculiarities to it. An interesting thing about this, by the way, I wondered today, I've known this before, and I thought, I was preparing this week, I thought, why did they bother having this other crossover? What's the point of it? Could have done it without it. Interestingly, Salathiel, the son of Salathiel, Zerubbabel, was the first guy that could claim both family lines. He could, by birth, claim his way through both of them, because Salathiel was adopted, as it were, and Zerubbabel was the first one who could claim both birthrights. And Zerubbabel had a very special place in the Old Testament. He was a type of Christ at that time. And you can study the writings in the Old Testament of the place that he has. And he was a type, he was a picture of Christ because of his unique place. And then it ended, nobody else could do it, because when he died, the royal line went through Abiad, and the lines parted again. And they went this way and they only came together again at this time in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I marvel at people when I meet them on the street who are so ignorant of the Bible and the details that are in there in areas like this, not to mention the spiritual truths that are there about Christ. I marvel at the stupidity of the human brain that says, I don't like the Bible. And they don't even know anything about it. They don't know what's in it. They just, because it suits their sinful nature, say, I don't believe that stuff. I'm amazed at the perfect Savior the Lord has provided for us. And I'm sorry I had to go through that so quick, but I know it's gone. Our time's gone. But I'm amazed at how the Lord provided a Savior which was perfect in every way. He fulfilled everything. And anything that we stumble at is out of our ignorance. It's out of our ignorance or our prejudices. But if we would look at the Bible, see how God accounts things, see how he regards them, we see that he's given a perfect Savior. And that's why we study Luke's Gospel. He was a perfect Savior. He took care. He fulfilled all the prophecies that God sent before in the Old Testament. And more than that, he fulfilled the greatest problem that ever faced the human race. How can man go back and be a son of God after that thing called sin took place in the Garden of Eden and we were all born? How could it happen? Well, God had a plan. It cost him everything. It was a plan that had all the love of God behind it. Cost him everything. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Those are some of the details concerning how he brought the past. It had all the wisdom of God. God in his wisdom made a plan that Satan, with all of his host, could not charge God with having slipped up and somehow get man. The person that puts their faith in Jesus Christ, like that song that we sing, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. And God encourages us, if you're not saved, to repent and to put all your faith in that one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're already saved and you have troubles from time to time, to be encouraged and know that God laid that kind of foundation for your salvation and for your eternity in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ.